Well, good morning once again. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, we have been studying the book of Hebrews together in an expositional fashion, verse by verse, and seeking to understand it and apply it to our lives. We've seen in our study thus far, in the past weeks, how Jesus is greater, and that's been the theme of our study together. Jesus is greater than. And we've seen that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is God's final word. He is greater than the angels in that he is greater in relation to the Father and greater in role than they. And yet we've seen also that for a time, Jesus, for the sake of the glory of the Father and for our redemption, was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he identifies with mankind in what we call the incarnation. Jesus, 100% God, taking on 100% human flesh to be the God-man. So he is therefore 100% unique, or some people might say 200%, which if you're a mathematician, doesn't make any sense, but it is theologically and biblically correct that God is, or Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, God and man. And we've looked especially closely at this in our last few times together. And it is in this final section of chapter 2 that the author of Hebrews summarizes this and gets us prepared for our continued understanding of Jesus being greater in many other ways, as we'll see in the book of Hebrews together. And so I want us this morning to get the context of this. So if you would please stand if you're able to. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. I'm in the ESV this morning. I'll read aloud as you follow along in your text. It reads, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." That is the word of God. May it be a blessing as you've heard it read and you're hearing this morning. You may be seated. And if you would please join me in prayer one more time this morning. Father, we indeed thank you for the opportunity to study your word together. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and our eyes this morning and our minds by your Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, Lord, not to have a greater knowledge, but in order to understand how we ought to worship you more rightly, as we understand you more rightly. And we pray that you would do a work in our hearts, Lord, to see that these are not just mere words, these are spoken from you to us, Lord, and that you would speak them directly into our heart, and that we might make application in our lives, that we might go forth a changed people. We recognize there might be some here this morning who do not know you, Lord. They have not turned from their sin and trusted in Christ's death and resurrection alone to be made right with you. We're going to talk very specifically about that reconciliation, Lord, and we just thank you for that this morning. We pray that those who may not have come to know you might come to know you this morning. Lord, so I pray that you would get me out of the way. Let your word speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2008, the controversial figure and then leader of the emergent movement, a guy named Brian McLaren, was invited to the student leadership summit of Willow Creek to discuss changes in the landscape of evangelicalism, and particularly with student ministries, that is, middle school and high school students. And when asked what the church, meaning the Big C church, would need, what the Big C church needed to address in the world, what are the biggest problems in the world, he said the following. This is what the church needed to focus on, he said. The church needs to focus on war, on poverty, on overpopulation and on environmental degradation. Now, I couldn't find my original document where I'd seen this quoted, but as I searched the internet to find it, to find the statement again, the place on the web where I ended up finding it was a website that promotes interfaith dialogue, and the person who wrote the article referencing these quotations from Brian McLaren said this: McLaren summed up the Christian message in these words, "We're blessed so that we can become a blessing to others. It is a message that this Muslim will faithfully share." That is a problem. I hope you see the obvious problem with this. If a Muslim can walk away from a message preached or taught by a supposed evangelical and can say, "That is what I promote," there is something glaringly missing from that picture. It's not that McLaren's list is all bad. There are matters that any of us need to think about biblically, as we should all of the things that we face in life. The issue is that there is no talk of the reasons. There's no talk of the reasons we must talk about these problems, the reasons that there are any of these problems in the world. And all of that is, of course, due to what? Sin. Now, you may be wondering, what about those issues would we talk about in regard to sin? Some of them seem a bit odd. But there are ways that we have to address problems in the world biblically and through a Christian worldview. And so I'm not saying that we should not discuss those matters, but how we discuss them is so very vitally important. And what we have to understand is sin. Fundamentally, McLaren was stating that the problem is that we are too focused on self in the church, with which I do not disagree, but that the basis for loving our neighbor as ourselves, an assumption I would make about McLaren's reasoning as to why we need to deal with these issues, the basis for this is not, in his estimation, our love for God and God's righteous character to be glorified. Because if that were the case, sin would be the issue. And dear ones, I'm here to tell you this morning that sin is the issue. The fundamental issue is that sin is in the world, and that sin is anything which is against a holy and righteous God, who does not arbitrarily make up lists of do's and don'ts, but communicates to us his holy character through law as a means to show us our insufficiencies, and with the writers of the Old Testament, have us looking for a righteous deliverer. That is what happens when we're exposed to our own sin. We are looking for a righteous and holy deliverer. Why? Because we experience the effects of sin every day. And it is either due to the sinfulness of sin itself or the temporal wrath of God on sin. And we, as those who are believers, see the effects of sin and know of the impending condemnation. And we are calling forth to a world to repent and believe and to worship the one true, holy, and righteous God. We recognize there has to be a payment for that sin, as we even heard about our own sin in Romans 3 this morning, and that none are righteous and that all are deserving of the wrath of God. And so we believe this quite succinctly, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it: "For our sake he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Because without righteousness, we will not be able to stand before God. Because God is righteous. "For our sake he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." That's an accounting term. Jesus takes our sin and we take his righteousness. We're going to see that this morning in our passage together, just these two verses, mainly verse 17. But the main point is this: Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for our redemption, and therefore we should live as the redeemed. We should live as those who have been bought with a price. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God for our redemption, and therefore we should live as those who have been redeemed. And that's why this morning we call this Jesus, the great satisfier of God's wrath. And the satisfying of God's wrath unfolds as such in three different parts that we'll see this morning. The first is this: it was necessary for the Son to take on humanity. It was necessary for the Son to take on humanity. You say, Jason, we've been talking about this for weeks. Indeed, we have. And the author seems to think it's important enough for us to go over it again. And that's what we see in verse 17. And he is summarizing what he has been talking about in the previous verses. This is a point that has been driven home over the last few studies in this sermon letter, and is important for us to grasp it as the author keeps bringing it up. Look again at chapter 2 and verse 17 of Hebrews. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The text says, therefore, and it is in a string of fours and therefores, but this word has an interesting connection to the previous statements that the author has made. It is meant to convey an idea like this: for which reason, or for this reason. As always, this points us back to something previous, but it has a specific emphasis on for this reason. And so looking back at verses 14 through 16 again, we see this emphasized. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We talked about that a few weeks ago, that Jesus destroys the power of the devil. And he then delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to both death and sin, because by sin, Romans tells us, death entered into the world. And then he makes this very, very interesting statement that we didn't have much time to look at. So I made some brief statements about verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And we discussed briefly that the offspring of Abraham, as Paul says in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Just because someone was genetically tied to Abraham did not make them the heirs of the spiritual promises of God. But those Israelites who believed, we talk about a believing remnant in the Old Testament. Remember Elijah, I heard about this yesterday at the conference I was at. Elijah on Mount Carmel, as he is defending the integrity of God, he then flees from that episode where he basically shows that Yahweh is the only God to the 450 priests of Baal, or you say Baal, but that's not the proper way to pronounce it. So start walking around saying Baal and you sound really important and smart. But the point is that then he is under threat by Jezebel and he runs and he says to God, I am the only one. And what does God tell him? No, you're not. There's 7,000. There's a remnant. There's a believing remnant in Israel. There's always a believing remnant. And so true is this seed of Abraham, but we're also called the seed, the offspring of Abraham in Galatians. Paul says that those of us who have faith in the same way that Abraham had faith. And so we too are in that seed of Abraham. Now, the audience of the book of Hebrews likely is a group of Jews, and so they understand this. But he is going to continue to separate out this idea of just because you were Jewish in your nationality does not mean you are necessarily true Israel. But from this we understand that it is the faithful, the ones who have faith, that Jesus helps. And it is reiterated after this that he therefore must become like his brethren. In verse 17, therefore if he's going to help the seed of Abraham, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so one point for us is that this truth could not be overemphasized. It would seem that we need this reminder about the incarnation of Jesus, the necessity of the second person of the Trinity eternally existing as God with the Father and with the Spirit, needed to do something in order to secure our redemption. And it's in the plan, the grand sovereign plan of the Father, that the Son would come and put on human flesh and stand in our place. And we need that reminder. In fact, we do that once a month here. It's called communion. We did that last week, or the Lord's table, that that's what he came to do. He came to live a perfect life for us in our stead, in order that he might die also in our stead. And we're going to see this morning, particularly in one way that he does that, that he substitutes for us, is that he takes the wrath of God for us. And so we cannot overemphasize this. We need to be careful not to bifurcate the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Important word number two you can throw around and impress people with. Bifurcate means not split up the person of Jesus Christ, to overemphasize his divinity at the loss of his humanity, and or overemphasize his humanity to the loss of his divinity. Jesus is the only unique one. That's what that word in John 3 means when he says his one and only Son, whom he has begotten. It is the idea of the one and only unique Son of God. No one has ever been like that or will be like that. We need to understand the humanity and divinity of Jesus. He needed to be exactly what he was in the incarnation in order to fulfill the plan of the Father. And we've seen that, and we can't underemphasize that, but we're moving towards something in this text that is so very important. Here the author takes the idea and joins it to what we see next. Number two, therefore the Son became a merciful and faithful high priest. You say, boy, that was a really fast first point, Jason. That's not usually how it goes. Well, our last point is the longest point, so I'll just kind of buckle in for that, okay? Therefore, it says, the Son became a merciful and faithful high priest. And if you want to just scratch in the service of God, we don't want to forget that important point. But you see it there in the text as well. The incarnation was necessary for the Son to become a merciful and faithful high priest. And it was necessary for our redemption that he did become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. The author here begins to give us a bit of a preview of matters into which he will delve more deeply later in this sermon letter. But what can we glean from what is stated here? Look at it again. Therefore, he had to be made, verse 17, made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Looking at the people who would have read this, they would have had in mind which priesthood? As they read this, what would they be thinking? Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, right? And he begins to sort of trickle into this territory, sort of teasing their brains a bit about what it meant for Jesus to be in human flesh. And he very much expands on this in the rest of the book of Hebrews, this idea of Jesus being the great high priest for and in regard to the redemption of his people. So what can we glean here from this? Let's look at two of the words here that it says, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful. The idea here is to be concerned about people in their need. To be concerned about people in their need. This is interesting that in the Old Testament, priests are not the ones who are merciful. Who is merciful in the Old Testament? If anybody's expressed as being merciful, it is God. It's Yahweh who is expressed as being merciful. Priests sort of stand in between the merciful God and the people. So it's very interesting that they would say a merciful high priest. In the rewriting of the tablets in Exodus 34, Yahweh tells Moses to cut the stones and return early in the morning for the Lord to rewrite on the tablets. And as he does that, he says this. The next morning when Moses goes up there, the Lord in Exodus 34 and verse 6 says this. Moses writes this, and the Lord says this. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It is Yahweh, it is God who is expressed as being merciful in the Old Testament. And it seems that the author of Hebrews is setting apart the priesthood of Jesus here as a different priesthood than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. And indeed, we will see that he actually does that. But he's just kind of giving them a little bit of an indication of that right here, because they would have thought a merciful priest, it is God who is merciful. And if we just fast forward a little bit into the book of Hebrews, we see that Jesus does not identify with the Levitical priesthood because he was not a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, right? The line of Judah, right? He is identified with this guy named Melchizedek, which if we ever have any other kids, it's going to be the name, boy or girl, regardless, just so you have to learn how to say it. But he is identified with this king priest named Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And we'll get into that a little bit later on, but he's beginning to kind of tickle their brain. A merciful priest, who is this? This is not the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is not some ordinary priest. He is a merciful priest. And therefore, he is, again, sort of expressing this idea of the divinity, the godness of Jesus. But then it says he is also a faithful priest, a faithful priest. A faithful has the idea, has a broad range of understanding, but at the core of its meaning, it means trustworthy. It means trustworthy. No doubt, this is a precursor to his statement in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Just looking ahead a bit to where we'll be next week, Lord willing. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." And we talked about how that's sort of a crux in the book of Hebrews, in the letter of Hebrews, where he's saying, this is our focus. It's Jesus, right? We need to consider him. We need to have our mind set on him. "Who," verse 2, "was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." So we need to see that Jesus is a merciful high priest. Therefore, tying the idea of Jesus to God, but he is also a faithful high priest. He is trustworthy. Now you say, well, God is trustworthy as well. But yes, that is true, but that is not what he's trying to get our minds to think as we read forward. He's talking about Jesus' faithfulness, his trustworthiness, not necessarily to us, but to the plan of the Father. Because what does he say about Jesus? He is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. This is tying to the humanity of Jesus. His faithfulness to do all that the Father called him to do. Remember, in the incarnation, Jesus has submitted himself. In the incarnation, he has divested himself of some of his prerogatives in order to be in human flesh. And in that, he has submitted himself to the plan of the Father. And as such, he has to be found a faithful servant. And you say, well, he is God. Will he not be found faithful? Yes, he will be found faithful. But in that, he has submitted himself to the plan of the Father. And he's fully dependent on the Father. He's fully dependent on the Spirit as he dwells here in human flesh. And Jesus can be fully trusted to do what the Father has called him to do. Notice it says he is a priest in service to God. That again draws our mind to this idea that he is doing what God has called him to do. Even while we are the ones for whom Jesus dies, it is in service to God that he does this. It is in service to God. So there is a similarity to the Levitical priesthood. They served the people and they served God. But why does Jesus need to do this in service to God? Quite simply, God is the one who is holy. And God's righteous wrath is that which needs to be reconciled. And only Jesus can do that, because he is the perfect high priest, the perfect sacrifice. And we see this in our final point. You say, boy, we're blazing. Well, here's the one that's going to be longer. This was done so that the Son would satisfy the Father's wrath. This was done so that the Son would satisfy the Father's wrath. And here we come to the crux of our study. This is done in service to God because God is the one who is righteous. His holiness and his justice need to be satisfied. This is stated in this idea of propitiation being made for the sins of the people. Look again, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Now, propitiation is not a word that we use very often in our vocabulary. And some of your translations, in fact, you probably have there, have moved away from, I would say, a proper rendering of this word. It might say expiate, or it might say atone there. And sometimes it's done for ease of understanding, and sometimes it's done for theological reasons. But and the reason why is because people don't like what the word propitiate means. The word propitiate is used three times in the New Testament. We saw one of them this morning. It's used here, and it's used in 1 John chapter 2. But propitiate has its roots in appeasing pagan deities. If you look back in the old classical Greek literature, that's where the word propitiate would be used, in appeasing pagan deities. And looking at this word and its history, Silva states, the propitiation of deities is done by the means of cultic acts, including human or animal sacrifice, purificatory rites, use that word three times today and people will be impressed, prayers, and also dances and games. This is the idea in the classical Greek language, is this appeasement of pagan gods. So we think of that and we think we don't like that because our God is not a pagan God. And to that I say amen. But in what sense does God's wrath need to be appeased? Maybe that's a question that comes up in your mind. In regard to Jewish literature where this word is used, Silva also states, although in some instances the source of the merciful action is not explicit, every occurrence in the Jewish literature appears to allude to God's graciousness and his favor. So we see this understanding of some form of appeasement and mercy associated with the idea of propitiation. There's an idea of appeasement, there's an idea of mercy. But appeasement for what, or in regard to what? Why does God, why does Yahweh need to be appeased? Well, quite simply, due to the sins of men. Due to the sins of men, God's wrath is upon them. This is God's righteous wrath. And here is where, dear ones, our theology matters. How we understand the Scriptures and how we interpret the Scriptures and how we see things in the Scriptures is so important. And here's where we need to begin. As we said last week, we need to make sure that God is in the center and not man. That God is in the center and not man. When you put man in the center, God's wrath makes God seem like a monster. When you start off with man as being innocent rather than sinful, it makes God seem like the bad guy. But that is not the way the Bible gives us understanding of this. The Bible actually forces us to put God in the center. All that is right and is good is who God is and who he shows himself to be. As I said last week or 2 weeks ago, and as I'll say many times, we cannot demand that God be like our fallen notion of what God ought to be like. Because it starts at the wrong place. It starts in our understanding rather than in God's revealed understanding to us in his word. Because God is holy and righteous, and because he demands holiness, there is a rightness to his wrath. There is a place for condemnation for those who reject God. That's what Romans 1 tells us. They are without excuse who reject God. They are without excuse. And it tells us in Romans 1 as well that God's wrath is upon those who reject him. To make propitiation, therefore, is the sense that Jesus on the cross not only atoned for our sins, but actually eliminated the dividing wall between God and man. And that's part of the atonement. That's part of how we have to understand things. To expiate means to wipe away sin. To propitiate means to please, to satisfy something. And it tells us in Isaiah that it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, as we understand it from our perspective. And Acts tells us that It was God who, through the ways of sinful men, inflicted upon Jesus what we deserved. John Frame, in his massive systematic theology, explains that Jesus bore the wrath and anger of God that was due to sin. Culver, in his equally giant systematic theology, cautions us against confusing terminology. We sometimes want to use the term expiate in place of the word propitiate. Both are important terms and can be seen as two sides of the coin of atonement. Sin is expiated, it is wiped out, it is cleared from our account, and God is propitiated. God is satisfied with that. We need to see all of it as a part of the atonement. By the same act on the cross, Jesus delivers us from sin and from the wrath of God for that sin. This is ultimately about the reconciling work of the cross. Probably my favorite theologian, W.G.T. Shedd, in his dogmatic theology describes it in this way: not until the transgression has been covered over by a sacrifice can there be peace in the conscience of the transgressor. Not until the Holy One has been propitiated by an atonement can the penalty be released. That's good. I like that concise explanation. We need our sins to be expiated, but we need a God that is appeased, that is satisfied. And that is what we preach. This is the gospel. We are wretched sinners whose payment for sin is death. And by that death, there is an idea of eternal payment for sins against an eternally righteous and holy God who cannot have sin in his presence, who demands by his righteousness a payment that can only be fulfilled by one who is equally righteous and holy. That's the gospel. We're sinners, and we need a substitute. We need our sins wiped away, and we need God to be satisfied with that sacrifice. Now, one of the dangers is thinking of God as a monster still, somehow up there lashing out, lest we think that Jesus is the softer, kinder version of God who needs to appease his hard-hearted Father. We need to look at some other things besides the words that we have already seen in Exodus 34, where it says that God is merciful and long-suffering and has loving kindness towards us. There are many other passages in both the Old and New Testament that speak of God the Father's loving kindness and his long-suffering. There is also a time coming where the long-suffering of God will end. His wrath will be poured out both in a temporal way, and we believe at this church during the tribulation, and in an eternal way, for all eternity, his wrath will be poured out on those who rejected him. But so that we do not get an idea of the softer God versus the hard-hearted God, would you turn with me to a place where we see all of this in accord with the character of the triune God? Keep your finger in Hebrews and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verses 15 through 17. What it says there. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? This is after the sixth seal is opened and the worldwide recognition of who is doing these things begins. There will be no atheists in this day. From whose wrath are they seeking protection? The Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb. Will Jesus have wrath upon those who reject him? He will. Jesus isn't the softer, kinder version of God. We shouldn't think of things in that terms. Jesus is holy and righteous. And he, along with the Father and the Spirit, demand the same righteousness. One more place in Revelation chapter 19. Toward the end of the book, look at verses 11 through 16. And then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this? Can I show you just one more place? It is the very person spoken of in Psalm 2. Make a big left-hand turn in your Bible to Psalm 2. The second Psalm. Listen to the parallel here. Psalm 2 in Revelation 19. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." Now, pay attention here. We see the wrath, but we see the grace. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's not just the wrath of the Father, it is the wrath of the Trinity against those who rebel against the holiness and righteousness of God. This is what we speak of this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. Not only the wrath that is to come, but of the way in which God has satisfied the wrath of the Trinity in the coming of his Son to be the propitiation, the substitute of all who will ever believe in him, of all who will repent and turn to him and recognize his merciful and faithful sacrifice for us to take away our sin, but also as a payment for the righteous demands of God's holiness, a holiness shared by Father, Son, and Spirit, a holiness necessary for the substitute to be in order to be our substitute. How does this help us? What are we to do with this information? Look at verse 18. For because of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our problem is sin. And as a result of sin, there are many other problems in the world, and there is suffering. But Jesus endured the greatest amount of suffering, the wrath of God that we deserved. He took it upon himself. So that, as verse 16 says, he is a help to those of faith, the descendants of Abraham. No one has suffered like Jesus. So when we are being tempted, he understands our suffering. When trials come or the flesh is tempting, he is our great substitute. For those of us in Christ, are we turning to him as the one who has suffered in our place? As the one who understands us in our trials, because he suffered more greatly than we ever will, and he did it in our place. We are so tempted to turn to our own ingenuity when Jesus has offered himself and stands at the ready to be our joy and our fulfillment. Are we sharing this Jesus with others? Not the Jesus of our creation, but the God of the Bible who comes in the flesh and stands in our place. Are we sharing that people need to turn from their sin and trust in that Jesus to be made right with God? And then, as those who are supposed to be disciple makers, are we encouraging one another with these truths? When we're going through trials, when we're being tempted, are we coming alongside of one another and reminding each other of what Jesus bore upon the cross and what that means for us, not only for today, but for eternity? And then lastly, what about you who rage with the kings and nations of Psalm 2? Are you ready to find your refuge in him? It's the only way to find peace in life. If you're not at peace with the God of the universe, you will never find peace, and you will ultimately suffer the righteous wrath of the Lamb, holy and blameless, without spot or blemish, who suffered because in his holiness there needs to be a full payment for sins that are done against an eternal God. If you've not repented and trusted in him, would you please come and see me or talk to one of our elders? We'd be more than happy to make sure you know that. Would you pray with me? Lord, we worship you this morning. We worship you as the great and holy God that you are, unable to have sin in your presence, so you took our sin and placed it upon your Son, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that we can stand before you, Lord, not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done. And your wrath is righteous, and it is right. Lord, help us to share the truth with others, and help us to come alongside and encourage others, Lord, and let us be encouraged by these truths as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.